Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. We are going to do an introduction today, which is going to take most of our time, and then we're going to cover verses 1 to 3, okay? Let's read verses 1 to 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Father, we thank you for your word. I know we're only covering three verses today, but we have an introduction. We have the first three verses. I pray that through this, O Lord, through this Gospel of Mark, that you would just speak to this church. Make Christ the focus of everything we do. I pray, O Father God, that you would change our perspectives if they need changing. I pray, O Father God, that you would draw us closer if we need to be drawn closer. I pray that you would rebuke us if we need that, exhort us if we need it, O Father God, discipline us if we need it, whatever we might need from you, O Father God. I pray that you would give it to us through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in this book for a long, long time, Lord. I pray that the people here would consider it their challenge to listen to every sermon, to grow from the book of Mark, O Father God, and to change their lives and the world around them because of the things they're learning through this book. Father God, we pray these things in Jesus' name, for His sake, Your kingdom, and the glory of God in general, Lord. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Like I said during the prayer, we're going to be in the book of Mark for quite a long time, considering I'm only doing three verses today, as it's the shortest of all the Gospels, but we're going to be in it in a long time. Once in a while, I'll take a break and we'll do a topical on something else, and then we're going to go back to the book of Mark. But our main text for the next year plus is going to be the book of what? Mark. And I want you to be committed to this study, because I think you're going to learn an incredible deal from Mark. I want you to know that the series entitled is going to be Christ, Our Focus. Can you guys say that with me? Christ, Our Focus. Did he put it up there? Yes, he did, right? Series Christ, Our Focus. Because the whole focus of the book of Mark is Jesus Christ. And so I thought it would, after building a wall together, amen, through Nehemiah, and after seeing how God builds a church, I think we're stronger. After looking at Obadiah, right, and seeing what God requires from us in our relationship with other Christians, I thought it would be good now to spend some time making Christ the focus of everything we do as a church, as an individual Christians. Amen? So, most of you know Jesus Christ well. I pray that through this study you would know Him even better. And I pray that sometimes you might even be surprised. Really? You know Christ? Really? I pray that that would be the what's going on. So let's go to the introduction. Who is the author of the book of Mark? Oh, you're so smart. You figured that out. Good job. There is very little debate among scholars as to who wrote the book of Mark. It is Mark. Mark is the author of the book. He never walked with Jesus Christ himself. But tradition holds, and the early church fathers also wrote, that Mark wrote the book of the Gospel of Mark, and he wrote it to a great deal on Peter's account. The Apostle Peter obviously was one of the disciples that Jesus called to himself. Mark becomes a great help to Peter. And when Peter himself dies in about AD 60, a martyr's death, crucified upside down, okay, which I don't know, that just seems very painful, by his choosing, the church came to him and said, "Mark, you were his secretary, you walked with Peter, you heard the stories over and over again, you heard him preaching, he told you the stories of Jesus over and over again, the disciples are dying what? Out, they're being murdered, we really need to preserve their teaching, would you write down everything that Peter what? Told you." And he, knowing that it was God who was calling him to do such a thing, went ahead and wrote all that Peter had told him down, and he wrote the Gospel of Mark. Mark became Peter's interpreter. He wrote down those things that were told to him by Peter. The early church, upon Peter's death, is asking him, begging him, please, to write these things down. They did not want to lose it. You got to remember that the original Gospel was preserved because of the culture in an oral tradition. Does everybody understand what that means? In other words, I would tell you and you would tell what? another person, and the gospel was being passed down orally. But what happens when the gospel, when anything's passed down orally over time? Does everybody know? It gets corrupt, doesn't it? It gets changed, right? Somebody says, oh, I think I should add this piece. It makes it more exciting. Or take that piece. And so Mark, having first-hand knowledge, the church came to him and said, please write these things down before they get what? Changed. And so Mark wrote down a faithful exposition of what Peter had told him to do. This is the same John Mark recorded in Acts chapter 12:12. Peter, when he is arrested and he's about to be executed, the church gathers together and starts praying for Peter. Oh God, please free our brother Peter. Don't let him die like James has died. Father, please. The angel of the Lord comes and the chains fall off of what? Peter. Peter gets what? Out of the angel of the Lord leads him out of the prison. Peter thinks it's dreaming. He wakes up and he gets outside and he realizes he's not dreaming. He's been awake the whole time. And right, and he goes to everybody, John Mark's what? House. He knocks on the door. Does everybody remember what was going on inside? What were they doing? They were praying for who specifically? For Peter, that he would be what? Released. He knocks on the door. The servant girl comes, opens the door, sees Peter out there, goes, shuts the door, goes running in and says, Peter's outside. And they're like, no, it couldn't be. Which I think it's funny that they were praying for the very same thing that God gave them. And then when God gives it to them, they can't believe that God would do it. Have you ever done that?
Yeah.
And you're like, Lord, please, please. And God does it. And you're sitting there going, I can't believe you did that, God. Well, why not? Why can't you? So they immediately conclude that it is his ghost, his spirit. But eventually, Peter's still knocking outside, right? Eventually, they open the door, and it is Peter. This is this John Mark. This is the same Mark that Paul and Barnabas took on a missionary journey. If you remember in the book of Acts, they took him with him on their first missionary journey. And halfway through that missionary journey, Mark decides he doesn't want to do this. We don't know why. And he leaves. He leaves them on the road by themselves. And the Apostle Paul took it hard that John Mark left. So later on, when they're going on another journey, Barnabas wants to take Mark with him. And do you remember what Paul says? Everybody, he can't come with us. He left us. Right? We can't count on him. He's not faithful enough. And Barnabas says, give him another what? Chance. And if you know anything about Barnabas, the scripture, you know that that was who he was. Give him another chance. And they had actually, these two friends that loved each other dearly, according to the word of God, had this huge contention. They actually had words, and it's recorded in scripture for us, to the point where they decide, well, if you're going to bring Mark, I'm not going with you. And Barnabas says, I'm bringing Mark. They ended up, these two friends, separating. Was that right or was that wrong? That was wrong. By the way, it was absolutely wrong. And the Bible records the warts of everything, doesn't it? The Bible shows us David's warts. It shows us Abraham's warts. It shows us the warts of everyone to show you that no man is justified by himself, but only in the grace of what? Of God. And so Barnabas takes Mark, and then Paul goes off and he takes someone else, and they separate. By the way, who was right and who was wrong? Well, they were, Glenn, the very spiritual answer says, both of them were wrong. Yes, they were both wrong in separating that way. But ultimately, Barnabas was right. John Mark had made a mistake. He deserved a second chance. And Paul was wrong in just saying, you leave once, you can never have another chance. It's kind of really hard of Paul. And we know that because in Colossians 4:10, we show Paul and Mark being what? Reconciled. Where Paul says, send to me John Mark, for he is useful to me for the ministry. What happened to him? He was no longer qualified. Right? So that he had a change of heart. Okay? And John Mark is accepted by Paul again. According to 1 Peter 5:13, Mark worked with Peter and went with Peter wherever he went. Mark would then become, then, according to history, the first, listen to this, bishop or the head pastor of the home churches of the area known as Alexandria. And he wrote this book in the 60s AD. We don't know exactly when, but it was after the death of Peter. Okay? The audience of Mark has a specific audience. How many of you know that the book of Matthew was written to mostly Jews? Does anybody know that? Okay? Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jews. So Matthew's always saying, like the Old Testament says, as it is written. He's always referring to the Old Testament to prove to the Jews that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament as well. Okay? Mark's audience is totally different. Mark's audience is the Roman Gentile believers that are suffering under Nero's reign. Nero, if you knew who he was in history, was the emperor of Rome. He was insane. I mean, history tells you he was insane. He declared himself openly to be a god. He needed to be worshipped, and if you didn't worship him, he had you killed. The Christians said, "We will not worship you. There's only one God in heaven." He waged war against the Christians. How many of you heard of the Roman Colosseums before, right? Right, where first the Colosseum started as game, athletics, right? All of a sudden, Christians and family and women, right, that were Christian and children were being bound up and thrown into the Colosseum to face the gladiators, to face the wild animals, right, that had been starving, and right, and they were torn to what? Shreds. Okay, so if you ever go to Italy in that area and you go through the Colosseum, walk there and understand that there was much blood spilled so that you could sit here today and worship God, because a faithful Christian who stood and said, "I would rather die than worship a man. Amen. I'm going to worship the God man, Jesus Christ." Amen. And so he wrote to this group. This group needed a lot of encouragement. And guess what this group needed above everything else? They needed to keep their eyes on whom? On Christ. And because they needed their eyes on Christ, because they were being persecuted unto death. It wasn't like, okay, they were going to get taxed more, they couldn't work, although those things were happening. Is that every Christian in that time knew, you know what, I can die for worshiping Christ. Mark writes his gospel and he makes sure that every part of it points to whom? To Jesus Christ. Because he wants them to have that focus in that horrible time that Jesus Christ is everything. Because it's written to the Roman Gentile believers, he doesn't refer to the Old Testament very much. He doesn't explain Jewish customs. He does translate the Hebrew and the Aramaic into the Greek because he's talking to his target audience. Amen? So he's not concerned with the Old Testament as much as he is concerned with teaching the people to follow whom? Christ. Characteristics of the book of Mark. There are certain things that the book of Mark has that the other Gospels don't have. It is the shortest of the four Gospels. How many of you knew that? Is this the shortest? It's shortest because Mark includes less stories. He has these stories that he wants to focus on, and he doesn't include the rest of the stories. It is the first of the Gospels, most scholars now believe. So that Mark was written first, and then the other, Matthew and Luke, used the Gospels of what? Mark, right, to what? Build upon their Gospels and included more stories that they remember of Jesus Christ, right, and put it out there for us. Okay? So that it is the shortest of all the four Gospels. Mark uses, and I'm going to teach you something today. You're going to walk out of here knowing what this is. And most Christians don't know this. Okay, ready? Mark uses the sandwich technique in teaching. Okay? You want to know what the sandwich technique is? Mark says something like this. Jesus was approached by Jairus, who wanted his daughter to be what? Healed. Jesus agrees to go with Jairus, so he's on his way to Jairus. Jesus is interrupted by the woman with the issue of the flow of what? Blood. He deals with that situation, and then what? He goes back to Jairus. Do you see the sandwich? Jairus, what? Woman, what? Jairus. He uses that throughout the Gospel of Mark, okay? It's called the sandwich technique, okay? So, you can see why now, okay? So he uses that technique of teaching, we're going to see it throughout. Another thing that Mark uses quite a bit is irony. Everybody say irony. Irony. There's a lot of irony in the Gospel. For example, Mark will tell you something like this. Jesus healed outsiders. Is that true? People that weren't Jews. He healed them. The Syrophoenician's daughter. Right? He healed them. But because he healed outsiders, what did he become in Israel? An outsider, because he was dealing with the Gentiles. So, do you see how that's irony? Because he healed outsider, he himself becomes a what? An outsider. They can't stand him. He goes to the what? Gentiles, people would say about him. Alrighty? Jesus commends the Syrophoenician woman because of her faith. And we know nothing about her, but we know that he says, "Oh woman, great is your faith." But then he condemns the religious people of the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their lack of what? Faith. That's irony, right? That the religious people who would have hopefully the truth of the Word of God are condemned for being faithless. And a woman who doesn't know anything about God is commended for her what? Her faith. Does anybody see the irony in that? Okay? He is the creator of all things, but he dies thirsty. Amen? He says he's the living water, but he dies what? Thirsty. Does anybody see the irony in that? Okay, so that, how many are going, "Oh, okay, do you understand what I mean by irony?" There's a lot of irony in the book of Mark, right? He creates man, but he is what? Killed by whom? men. Okay, so we can go on, and we can find all these places where you're like, that is ironic, isn't it? And so, he uses irony as a teaching, okay? The subject of the book of Mark, as I said before, is Jesus Christ. Every lesson in Mark is about Jesus. I'm going to use another word. Every pericope is about Him. And let me explain what that means. Every short story has to do about Jesus Christ except for two in the book of Mark. Those two are right in the beginning, chapter 1. They deal with John the Baptist and preparing the way for whom? For Jesus Christ. So, ultimately they come back to Jesus. But everything about the book of Mark is going to be about whom? Jesus. We're not going to hear about some other people. We're not going to hear about Caiaphas and what he's doing. And we don't care. We're focusing only on whom? On Jesus Christ. If Caiaphas is in the picture, it's only in his dealing with whom? Jesus Christ. Okay, everything's about what? Jesus. And that's why I picked the Gospel of Mark. I thought it'd be good for us, okay? And Mark portrays the humanness of Jesus more than any other of the Gospel writers. Mark shows Jesus being sorrowful, amazed. How can God be amazed? Is that a good question? Oh, the Bible says he was amazed. He looks at the woman and says, "Oh woman, what? Great is your faith." In amazement, right? Like, wow. So he shows the humanness, not only the Godhead of Jesus, but he also shows him to be what? Fully human. Jesus is amazed in the book of Mark. Jesus gets sorrowful in the book of Mark. Jesus is fatigued in the book of Mark. Showing that he's 100% what? Human. As well as God, right? How does God get tired? Have you ever thought about that thought? Right? He shows the displeasure of Jesus. He shows the anger of Jesus, the disappointment of Jesus, and the joy of Jesus like no other gospel writer does. Are you learning something so far in the history? Good. Mark presents Jesus as absolutely in charge, in complete authority. Let me explain that to you. Jesus is shown as sovereignly doing whatever he wants to do when no one, nothing, no matter how badly they want to do it, can stop him in the book of Mark. Right? Jesus comes and he reorders the 12 tribes in the book of Mark. How many tribes were there, everybody? 12 tribes of Israel. How many disciples does Jesus call? 12. Instead of dealing with the tribe, he's dealing with 12 men that represent the what? 12 tribes of Israel. He just reorders it. Why does he do that? Because he what? He can. He's Jesus. Right? He redefines the Torah in the book of Mark. The Torah was what, everybody? Say the Old Testament law. Plus, everybody else, what? Plus what? The customs of the elder, the teachings of the elders. So the Word of God was here, and then they got in the teaching of what these men thought, and they put them together and they said, this is what God wanted. It's true or not true? Come on. Listen. Not true. Is it true that it's the Word of God plus what everybody... No, right? No. And so they had changed the Word of God. They had taken the law of God and they had added their traditions and their customs to the Word of God, and they called it all the Word of God. Jesus comes and says what? No. Your traditions are no good. Your customs, you have taken the law of God and you've nullified it through your what? Traditions. And he takes it right back to, this is what the Word of God is. Jesus does this in the book of Mark. Like he owns the place, like it's his book. Because it is. Right? It's pretty amazing. Jesus claims to be God in the book of Mark. And they want to kill him because of such things. Jesus is shown as also the servant of the Lord, fulfilling Isaiah's suffering servant passage. Jesus is not only seen as a servant of the Lord, dying and being obedient to the Father, but he's also shown to be the Son of God. Christ as the focus of the faithful is throughout the whole book of Mark. So that Mark is really wanting to make sure that you as a Christian, and I as a Christian, and the Christians of the time that he was writing for, knew that Christ was God, that he was a human, that their focus should be on him, that he had authority. Isn't that a good thing to know when you're being killed by Nero? That ultimately, there's one above him that's sovereign and has authority, right? And that you should fear him instead of what? Nero? Amen? So that he's really focusing on the Christians and wanting them to see Christ as their answer to everything. And so this is the reason we have picked the book of Mark for our study. So let's look at verse number 1, shall we? I think that's enough of an introduction. Do you guys understand a little bit better the book of Mark? Just okay? Alright, let's move on. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want to stop there. Let me read that again. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what? The Son of God. Mark doesn't start with, oh, so and so, I'm writing you this letter because I thought it was necessary for you to know these things. He doesn't start with grace, peace, and mercy to you from our Lord Jesus Christ, like so many of the books start. He immediately starts, and he starts rather abruptly, and he starts with, listen, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He wants you to know that his whole focus is Jesus Christ, and that the gospel of God is what he is concerned with. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice he starts off with the word, this is the beginning. And he uses those words very carefully. When he starts his gospel for the New Testament, this is the beginning, we immediately flash back to the book of what, everybody? Genesis. In the beginning, God created the what? The heavens and the earth. So that in the beginning, there was a new what? Creation. There was a new work that God was doing, correct? In the beginning, in the book of Genesis. And he starts the book of Mark with the same thought. He starts with, this is the beginning of the gospel. The gospel, the message of God that can make someone what? Brand new and bring them into faith and into the family of God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens of the earth. We see that in Genesis 1:1. Now, it is the beginning of salvific history. Right? And man now will be a new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Bible says this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So that the Word of God promises us that if we come to God through the gospel, right? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God does something to us. He makes us what? Brand new. It's not that God transforms me into, and I'm still the same, but that in God's eyes, I am something what? Brand new. The Greek words there are the words that we use for the word metamorphosis. Caterpillar into a what, everybody? Butterfly, right? When you look at a butterfly, unless your third grade teacher taught you, right, that the caterpillar becomes a butterfly. If you didn't know this fact, if no one had ever taught it, you never observed it. If you saw a butterfly and you saw a caterpillar, you would swear that they're two separate what? Completely different things, right? And then one can never be the other, correct? Wouldn't you say, one flies, one's beautiful, one drinks what? Nectar, right? The other one's eating what? Leaves and fat and ugly and, right, and hairy and creepy and crawly, right? Now you know how I feel about caterpillars. But you understand what's going on? You would never, one is long, right? The other one's graceful, right? And so when you look at them, you would swear, right? Right, that they're not the exact what? Same thing. You just couldn't imagine him to be. That is the essence of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Completely something new. And this is where Mark starts. He says, this is the beginning of the creative work of God in the lives of men through the what? Gospel of what? Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting that he would start at this place? This is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's everlasting word. These are all the promises in the Old Testament. This is the beginning of salvation history through Jesus Christ, he says. And it's Jesus. Well, what is it the beginning of? Look at verse 1. The beginning of the what? Of the what? Gospel. Gospel. According to Mark, this is the beginning of the story of salvation through Jesus. The word gospel there is evangelion. That's the Greek word, okay? It means what? Everybody, you all know it. What does gospel mean? Good news. And it's kind of become a cliche in Christianity, right? We're like, the good news, the gospel. But let me tell you what that word really means in context. Okay? Evangelion is good news from the battleground. Maybe perhaps you didn't know that. So it was like when kings, how many of you read through the Old Testament when David was sitting and he was waiting for news of the battle? Everybody, right? And then he sees the men running towards him and he says, who is it? It's so and so. And David says, he must bring what? Good news. Guess what David used? The Hebrew equivalent to the Greek word. He must be bringing the what? Gospel. Okay? The word gospel, the word good news, listen, is a word that means good news. It is often used, mostly used in the plural sense. Good news, if you want to use it that way, right? I'm sure that he's bringing great news upon what? Upon news, upon news. Mark, however, does something very sly. He uses it in the what? Singular form. Good news, like one. There's one good news. Only in Christ, then, Mark is saying, beside him there is no other what? Good news. So that the good news starts with Jesus Christ and ends with what? Jesus Christ. There is no other good news outside of what? Jesus Christ. There is no other way for man to be saved apart from whom? Christ. So that Mark is saying He is the only good news that God will ever give you. I'm going to be honest with you, and now I'm going to be frank. How many of you have ever wondered, but what about the Buddhists that really, really are sincere people? Come on. All right, okay. And they never heard about who?
Jesus.
I always hear the Zimbabwe thing. What about the people? I don't know why it's always Zimbabwe with me, but okay. You know, and they've never heard about God. What about the Mormon? What about this? What about that? Right? We can come up with what abouts all day. They're very sincere. They really believe they're right. They're doing the best they can. What? They can. Mark immediately shuts all that and says what? It's only through whom? Jesus Christ. You don't have to like it. And it doesn't have to feel good. But listen, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that it's only through whom? Jesus Christ. Because listen, in order for there to be salvation, God had to deal with what? Sin. And in order for God to deal with sin, He had to sacrifice or kill somebody that could what? Atone for your sins. And He chose His Son what? Jesus Christ. So that really, in order for salvation to be, God had to what? Butcher His own what? Son. How can then He just wink at everybody else and say, I know you were sincere, come on in. Amen? If you can get to heaven through any other way, why would God sacrifice His what? Would you? Does that make sense to everyone? So that when God sacrifices His Son, He says, now you have to come what? Through Him. And it's only through Him. That is the good news that God has made a way. The word evangelion is applied to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ by Mark. To Mark, the gospel is not, listen, just a set of truths that you could know. It's about a person. It's about whom? Everybody. Jesus. So when Mark says gospel, it's not just this truth or that truth. We're all born sinners. Check. Amen? We've all broken the law of God. Everybody, check. We're all going to hell. Check. If we put our trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, okay, those are the truths behind the gospel, and they're true. But Mark says it's not just a checklist, and sometimes I think even in our witnessing, we can just get through this checklist. He says what? The gospel is more than just a checklist. The gospel is a person. Does that make sense? The gospel is Jesus Himself. He is the way, the truth, and the what? And the life. Listen, the word Jesus in the Greek is Jesus, right? We've always heard Jesus. Everybody knows the word Jesus. And in English culture, by the way, we would never name our child what?
Jesus.
Right? Am I right? Correct? In the Spanish culture, it's totally different. We use Jesus all over the time, right? Jesus this, Jesus that, right? I have little kids in my class, right? And you know, this is, and I know immediately, if he has J-E-S-U-S, it's what? Jesus. I would never call him what? Jesus, although it's the exact same one thing, right? But in the Spanish culture, we use the word Jesus. In English culture, the name Jesus is so thought of that we would never use it to name our child Jesus. What does the word Jesus mean? Well, it means God is what? Salvation. In the Hebrew, the word is what? Jehoshua or Joshua, and it means what? Jesus. Now let me hopefully knock your socks off a little bit here. How many of you are familiar with the Old Testament Joshua? Anybody? Okay. And then there's the New Testament what? Jesus. Do you understand, first of all, that they have the same identical name? Everybody? Okay. They both lead people through what? The Jordan death and into the what? Promised land life. Okay? Do you think that was an accident by God? That Joshua would have the name Joshua? Actually, his name was changed by God to Joshua. Okay? So that Joshua becomes an Old Testament picture of the one that was coming, Jesus, right in the New Testament. So Jesus means what? God is salvation. So notice what he says. This is the beginning of what? The gospel of whom? God is salvation. Who is what? Christ the Messiah. Right? And he's also the what? Son of what? God. How many of you see so much in that verse right now? Okay? That one verse is like Mark is trying to just put as much into you as he possibly can. He wants you to know that this is the beginning of the new work of God. That this is the gospel. This is the good news. That it's found in God as salvation. In Jesus Christ. In Jesus Himself. And that Christ is not His last name. But that He is the what, everyone? The Messiah. That He is also the what? Son of God. Never before. Listen. Was any individual in the Old Testament called the Son of God, except for two places? Israel as a nation was called the what? Everybody. The Son of God. Hosea says, 11:1 says this, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, everybody, I call my son. So who is God calling my son there? Israel. Was Israel a good son, an obedient son, or a disobedient son? Everybody. Right? They had demonstrated their unworthiness to be called the sons of God. But here is Jesus, the Son of God, the obedient Son. Israel reduced to what? One. And He was going to be obedient. And in about 2 weeks, we're going to walk through Jesus being tempted in the garden. And listen, and you're going to see Israel walking through the wilderness, and Jesus walking through the wilderness in 40 years and 40 days and night. And you're going to see this parallel thing going on. You're going to see them being disobedient in every aspect and Him obedient. And hopefully you're going to sit there and going, wow, He really is the true and obedient what? Israel. Right? And that's what's going on. So we have demonstrated Jesus to be the one that brings all sorts of blessings. He is the beginning. He is the gospel. He is God is salvation. He's the Messiah. He is the Son of God. In verse 1 and in verse 2, Mark says the following. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your what? Way. I want you to notice he says, as it's written in the book of Isaiah. Mark very rarely quotes the Old Testament, but this is one of the places he does. By saying it is written, he says this, it is linked to the Old Testament. So that the New Testament becomes what? Linked with the Old Testament. Listen, you cannot understand the fullness of the New Testament without having a solid understanding of the Old Testament. I'm going to say something that I believe to be very true. There is no such thing as a New Testament church or a New Testament Christian. As a pastor, I've talked to many people and say, oh, I'm a New Testament Christian, which means that I only read the what? New Testament. And I've also talked to pastors and said, so we're a New Testament what? Church. And it sounds very pious and it sounds very good and it's very wrong. Okay? It's very wrong. How many of you through the book of Nehemiah learned great things? Do you know why? Because it's the Word of God as well. Amen? How many of you through the book of Obadiah learned great things, right? Amen? Why? Because it's the Word of what? God. So that the Old Testament and the New Testament are inseparably linked. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot, listen, understand the New Testament without first understanding the what? Old. You can't understand Jesus as the Passover sacrifice without first seeing the Passover being instituted by God in the Old Testament. You cannot see Jesus as the Lamb of God without understanding the Old Testament sacrificial system. Amen? So you can't understand the Jewishness of Jesus without reading the Jewishness of the Old Testament. Amen? So that you can't understand the Old Testament fully without having a good understanding of the what? Old Testament. I'm here to let you know as a pastor and as your pastor that you should be spending some time in the what? Old Testament as well. Not just the New. God intended the whole thing to be the Word of God. Amen? Amen? And so we need to be reading through the Old and the New Testament as well. Notice as it's written, I send a messenger before your what? Face. One that would rally the message. The divine precursor to God. Who will prepare your way. And He would prepare the way of God, Jesus Christ, through the message. This was the plan all along. The plan said that Jesus would come. In Matthew 5:17 we see this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. So that Jesus came to fulfill the law. And in the law, the Old Testament, Isaiah said, God, before He sent His Son Jesus Christ, would send someone to get the way what? Ready. Who is that someone? Everybody. John the Baptist, absolutely. John the Baptist. So, from the wilderness, like Israel was called, God was going to prepare the way of the Lord, and He was going to make His what? Path straight. He had a job to do. Judaism was awaiting the coming of Elijah. Everybody say Elijah. In the Old Testament, God had promised that Elijah would one day come back down to prepare the way for God. So in the New Testament, we find that there had been a 400-year silence from God. Think about 400 years. In 400 years, God had not spoken to them. Besides through His Word, He had not spoken to them. There was no prophet. There was no word of the Lord. There was no miraculous anything. God had been completely what? Silent for 400 years. Can you imagine? For people that were used to prophets getting up and saying what? Thus saith the Lord, for 400 years, nothing. God just went silent. We call this what? The intertestamental period. In between the testaments, basically, okay? Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, God goes silent on them. He's given them the silent treatment for 400 years. How many of you ever got in the silent treatment by someone you loved? Anybody? Do you like the silent treatment? Raise your hand if you love the silent treatment. Ah, peace and quiet, okay? No, you don't, right? What's wrong? Nothing. What's wrong? Nothing. And you're like sitting there, I hate the silent treatment. Just tell me what I did so I can what? Fix it, right? You're all smiling because you know, okay? We all hate the silent. God had given Israel the silent treatment for 400 years. They hadn't listened, God just goes silent for 400 years. You got to understand that when John got up and he said, I've been sent from the Lord, thus saith the Lord, people were like, God speaks. It was an eventful thing. How many of you ever wondered why John had so many people following him? The Bible says that all Israel came. Why do you think that was? God was speaking for the first time in 400 years. People were like, we got to go see this. Does that make sense? And so God had given them the silent treatment for 400 years. Malachi 4 verses 5 through 6 says the following. Behold, I will send you what? Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So that God promised Elijah would come and that he would bring the nation back together, families back together and seeking God. Guess who comes on the site? Everybody. John the Baptist. He starts preaching. Have you ever wondered why the Pharisees came and said, are you Elijah the prophet? That they were waiting for him. Does that make sense? They're like, no. Are you the prophet promised by what? Moses? No. Are you the Christ, the Messiah? Three things they were waiting for. He says what? No. Then who do you think you are coming up here and causing such a stir? That's really what's going on, right? We thought you were somebody, right? Well, he was. Who is John the Baptist? He comes in the spirit of what? Everybody what? Elijah. Okay, they were expecting Elijah physically, and God sent him somebody in the spirit of what? Elijah. So when John burst on the scenes, everybody thought, Elijah has come. In these two verses, then we see the words, listen, path and way being used what? Three times. Let's look at it. As it is written, it says in the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will, everybody what? Prepare your what? Way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the what? Way of the Lord, make his path straight. So you see the word way, and path. Does everybody see that? So that John was doing something, wasn't he? He was about his father's business. He was doing something. Do you understand? John burst on the scene and he starts preaching. Everybody, there have been 400 years of silence. Everybody thinks Elijah has finally come. Everybody comes to John. Everybody wants to see what's going on, right? He's the new thing, right? Everybody's excited about it. People are being baptized. The Pharisees take note. They come in and they start going, hey, what's going on here? All these things are happening. And John is preaching a very simple message. He's getting the people ready and he's getting the way ready, the path ready. And he's doing it with one word. Does everybody know what word that is that he used? Repent. What was the word that he used?
Repent.
Repent for the what? Kingdom of God is at hand. So the John didn't come saying, listen, God loves you just the way you what? Are. You're beautiful to him. You're a treasure. Heaven's not heaven without you. You know, and there's a hole in your heart that only Jesus can fill. He comes forward, and the way he prepares the way, he uses one word. He says what? Repent. And he wasn't very nice sometimes about it, by the way. You brood of vipers. Anybody? How would you like him to address you that way, right? When the Pharisees, the religious zealots came that didn't really love God but pretended they hid behind religion, right? I don't like them people either myself, tell you the truth. And when they come up this way, he says, you brood of vipers, who taught you to flee the wrath that is to come? You need to what? Repent. Amen? And he was an equal opportunity for everybody. If you remember, he told the soldiers too, what? You need to repent. What you're doing is not right. You're compelling people to do it right. He told the people, he told the Jews, he told the non-Jews, he told everybody, if you want to get right with God, you need to what? Repent. I think our pulpits have lost that word. And I think it's a word that we really need to hear, okay? You're not a treasure. You're not wonderful just the way you are. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. I'm not a better person than you are because I've repented. I'm just a repented sinner, and I praise God for that. But if you want to be right with God, you need to what? Repent. You need to stop. Amen? You just need to what? Stop. Admit that what you're doing is what? Wrong. And then turn to God and embrace God and say, I'm going to start living rightly. John's message was, repent. He was offering a way of salvation made possible through Jesus Christ. He was saying, listen, this is a very real way to God. There's a real way, a real path to God. It's not mysticism. It's not holding the crystals and concentrating or chanting or running around in the forest and being one with nature, hugging a tree. It's not none of those things. He says, it's not some thought, well, I believe. I don't care what you believe, says John. Okay? He says, there's a real way to God. Solid, tangible. There's a real way to God. There's a real path. Does that make sense? And I've come to make the crooked path what?
Straight.
All this junk that you've been hearing over these 400 years and all the way that people have messed up the path. Here, I'm coming to make the path straight. You want to get to heaven, says John? It has to be through who? Through the one that's coming. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. How much straighter can he make it, everyone? How much straighter? There was all this legalism. There was all these rules that they had added. The law says that you can't work on the Sabbath, but if you spit on the floor and it lands on the rock, that's okay. But if it lands on the dirt and it mixes and it becomes mud, you broke the Sabbath commandment because you made something that you can use to build a house with. So now, what? Right? The law said something like this. If you want healing from God, don't pray for healing on the what? On the Sabbath, because God doesn't work on the Sabbath. Wait until Monday to ask God for your what? So you better not have a heart attack on what?
Saturday.
On Saturday. Because you shouldn't pray for the healing. Because, you know, you should have had your heart attack on when, everybody?
Friday.
6 other days, right? You had 6 other days. Then you would have been... Do you see what they did with the path of God? What did they do with the path of God? They made it what? Crooked. John comes in and he goes, I'm going to set the path straight. There is a way to God, and I'm going to make it as easy as possible for you to understand. It's not an easy way, but I'm going to make it easy for you to see the way. He says what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Someone's coming that's greater than I am, whose shoes I'm not worthy to tie. He's coming, and he's going to do a work. You need to repent. You need to get yourself ready to meet God. God is on his what? Way. And it starts with you being ready by what? Repenting. I'm going to make the path as straight as I can possibly make it. Amen? And I think as preachers and as ministers, if we were to remember this, I think we'd be a lot better off. What do you guys think? If just stop trying to make it fancy. Stop playing the music low. Stop trying to get the musicians to sing, you know, that real soft way to get people to just have that emotional connection. Right? Stop throwing the shows up there. Stop throwing the, you know. It starts with one thing. What? Repent. Amen? Starts with repentance. Listen, I am not going to toy with you. I'm going to treat you like adults, because hopefully you are. Amen? And here as a pastor, I'm going to be as honest as I can right now from my heart. You know whether you're right or wrong with God. You know. Amen? You know. You know that you know, and you know that God knows. And that's all that matters. And you know what? I might know, but I don't really matter in the equation. You know if you're right with God. You know if you're living in a way that honors Him. You know if you're doing the things that would please Him. You know if you're right or wrong with God. You know these things. And I'm not gonna take you down a bird walk here and this and this and this. I'm going to tell you this. You want to be right with God, you've got to look at Jesus Christ. He is the only way, the only truth, the only life. It is through Christ and Christ alone. There's repentance found in Him. You've heard the steps. You know what it is. You've heard the checklist. You know that you're breaking God's law. You know you're not right with God. And you know that the only way you can be right with God is through what? Repentance. And a repentance is not some, but I don't feel like repenting. It's not an emotional thing. Just like, by the way, love is not an emotional thing, although emotions are involved. Right? Love is a choice. I choose to love my wife. She is the wife that God has given me, and I love her, and I choose to love her. Amen? Because if love, all that love is an emotion, then when I don't feel like it, then I stop what? Loving. No, no, no. And I'll prove to you that love is a choice. For God so loved the world that He did something. He didn't feel something. He made a what? He made a choice. He did something. For God so loved the world that He what? Gave His own. Not felt like giving, but God loved us, so He stepped in and He did something. He made choices. Amen? So that love is just more than emotions. It's what? There are choices to be made. And repentance is more than an emotional response. I felt really, really bad today, but tomorrow I feel great about my sin. No. If you know you're wrong, you need to make a choice. Either I'm going to follow God or I'm not. I'm going to get right with God. I am literally going to turn my life around and I'm going to head in a different direction. I'm going to walk according to His principles. And if you do that, then you can be what? Everybody what? Saved. And if you don't do that, then guess what? No matter church or anything else is going to help you. Amen? You can go somewhere else. There are churches that won't tell you this. But there are other churches that will too. But you can find some place right now that will take you on this long pathway and let you know what a wonderful person you are and stroke your ego. I'm here to tell you, you know if you're right and you're wrong. I might like you as a person. You might be a great person. I might like your smile. I might like talking to you. I might like this. But you might be wrong with God, and I might know that, and I might tell you that I really value you and I like you. But you know, all that doesn't get you anything with God. Amen? You know if you're right. You know if you're wrong. The only way that you can come to God is through repentance. The path is made straight by you, by John the Baptist, and by the Word of God. I want to show you that there's no mysticism involved, but this is an actual way. John 14:6, you've heard me quote it already a few times. I'm going to quote it again. Jesus said to him, what? I am the way. Come on. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus makes it very concrete, very clear, right? He's the what? Way, He's the path, He's the what? Only truth. He's the only what? Life. He says that you can never ever make it to the Father except through what? Through me. Now, you might look at me and say, but that's so narrow-minded. Amen. I absolutely agree. I absolutely agree that Jesus Christ was very narrow-minded when it came to this. That's why we need to be what? Narrow-minded. It is only through Christ. How many of you ever heard this? All roads lead to heaven. Or some sort of form like that, right? As long as you believe. Anybody ever heard that? Am I the only one? Okay. Alright. So, it doesn't matter. As long as you're what? Sincere, you believe, right? Right? God has just manifested Himself in different what? Religions. I don't know how. There's different variations of that, but it all boils down to the one point what? That what? All roads lead to heaven. I always say to that statement, that's true. Now, that might shock you. Okay? I always say, yes, all roads do lead to heaven, but only one road leads into heaven. You see, we're all going to stand before God one day. So all roads do lead to God. But there's only one way that will get you what? Beyond that, into the what? Place where God is and will always be with you. Does that make sense to everyone? So that we're all traveling a path. You're on a path right now. And I've talked to people who say to me, Pastor, it's not that I don't believe in Jesus. I just don't believe in. I don't know if I believe. I don't know if there is a God. And I say, you're on a path. You're an enemy of Christ. No. I'm not an enemy of Christ. I haven't. Either you're with Him or you're not. Either you're for Him or you're against Him. Listen, these are not my words. I wish they were. These are what? God's words. This is Christ. Christ says, either you're for me or you're against me. So in other words, He says this. He drops the gauntlet in front of you and says, choose you this day whom you will what? Serve. That's Joshua, right? Joshua. In the Greek what? Jesus. The words of Christ. Choose you this day whom you will what? Serve. Jesus says, either you're with me or you're what? Against me. And then people hate that because we love the gray area. How many of you know what I mean by the gray area? We love the gray area. The gray area is very comfortable. We hate black and what? White. That's why we use terms, and you heard me say this before, a little white lie. Why do we say a little white lie? Because we just made that lie into what? A gray area. It wasn't too bad. It was just a little white one. Right? Where if I say that's a big fat lie, you'd be like, you're calling me a liar. Right? We hate black and white. We love gray. Right? And so I find many people who live in the gray say, well, I haven't decided yet. Oh, you sound so enlightened. You're an enemy of Jesus Christ. They're like, no, I'm not an enemy. I just haven't decided if I'm a friend. Guess what? You're an enemy of Jesus Christ. Listen, every person you know, unless they're right with God, is an enemy of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean they're waging war with Christ every second of their life, you know, or they're like the atheists or militant out there in hate. But that means you're just not right with God. And the only way you can get right with God is through repenting. So Jesus says He's the only way. Listen, He says it Himself. I am the only what way? I'm the only what? Truth. No one can ever get to see the Father unless they come through me. I mean, how exclusive does He need to be? Listen to verse 7 through 9. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the what? Door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the what? Door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find what? Pasture. In other words, rest. So Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And here He says, I am the only what? True door. What does a door do? Opens up into something, right? He says, any other way. Did you catch that? He said, any other way that came before me are what? Liars and what? Thieves. So what does that mean about the sincere Buddhist or this or that? He isn't a lie. Do you have to like that? Yes or no? No. But until he comes to Christ, he's living a what? A lie. He's being deceived. He's being robbed. Jesus said, he is the only what? Door. He is the only door. It is through him and him alone. Matthew 7 verse 13 to 14 says the following. Enter by the what? Narrow gate. Notice he says, there's a way. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. At the way there's a what? A door. He's the what? Door. And the way itself is what? Everybody what? Narrow. In other words, you can't come along. It's not you and your mom and your dad and your brother and your sisters walking together. Your mom can't save you. Your grandma can't save you. Salvation is what? Individual. That's why some people say, but my husband doesn't want to walk with the Lord. And I say, you seek God. Amen? Perhaps he might come, but you need to what? Seek God, because salvation is individual and it's forever. Does that make sense? God has no grandchildren. It's only what? A narrow door. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are what? Are few. So Jesus is saying, the way is narrow. It's difficult. I'm not going to tell you that being a Christian is easy. Jesus said that being a Christian is what? Difficult. It's narrow, right? There's not room for two people to walk side by side. Only single file lines, basically, right? Everybody's going down the pathway. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. I'm so glad that my wife is saved. I'm so glad that I'm saved. I'm so glad that my children have confessed Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I'm so glad that they're following me. But ultimately, salvation for me depends only upon my relationship with whom? Jesus Christ. I've done everything I can to born Jesus into my children. My wife has done more than I have to make sure that that's happened. But listen, ultimately they're going to have to stand and decide if they're going to follow God. Because the way is what? Narrow. Hard. Difficult. Few find it. Notice the road that leads to destruction according to the Word of God is what? Everybody. Broad. Wide. And many travel it. There's room for everybody on that road. Most of the people that you know are on that first road, the road that says what? Broad. Most of the people you know. But listen, salvation for you is individual. And it starts with what? Repenting and saying, I'm going to follow Christ. And if he doesn't follow Christ, she doesn't follow Christ, they don't follow Christ, that's between them and God. I will pray with them. I will pray for them. I will show them Jesus. But ultimately, I have to do what's right for me. And it starts with what? Repentance. Matthew 16:24, and I'll close here. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me on the way. I added on the way. Does that make sense? But that's what he means, right? Follow him where? As he walks, everybody what? I walk. So that he's setting the path. He is setting the what? Way before me. So he says, if anyone wants to what? Follow me. What? Come after me. He says what? Deny yourself. In order to be on the way, there has to be a denial of self. Listen, you want to live your life on your own what? Terms. And you definitely don't want someone telling you what to do. I get it. We all love that feeling of autonomy. Okay, where we are the captain of our own ships and the masters of our own destinies, right? We're in charge. We make the decisions. I don't need the Jesus crutch to tell me what to do. I hear that quite a lot. Listen, I don't need no God telling me how to live my life. I'm a good person. I hear it all the time. But here's what I'm going to tell you. Listen, Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you got to deny yourself. You got to deny that instinct to be that maverick, to be that person that's on your own, that's leading your life on your own terms, and say, what? I'm going to pick up my cross, my method of execution, telling you that the way is difficult. Jesus was very upfront with you. He never lied to you. He didn't tell you it was going to be all peaches and cream, right? He told you it was going to be difficult. And he says, follow me. Where did Jesus take his cross? What is he calling you to do? Come and die with me, he says. But it's worth it because of what is promised afterwards, right? And because I would rather carry my cross and following Jesus Christ than lead my life on my own terms. Listen, I remember leading my life on my own terms. And it's all good. I mean, many people say, I want to be autonomous. They might not use that word, but I want to be self-governing. But what they don't understand is, you're always serving someone. Amen? I want to be free. And when I come to God, He tells me, no, this or this or this. I don't want to give up my freedom. What they don't understand is that what? They're already a slave. The Word of God says either you're a servant of God or you're a slave to this world and the lust of this world and to the enemy of God. And to prove the case for you, if you're not right with God, are you proud of the decisions you've been making? How's your life? For all the autonomy and all the freedom you have you made the right choices? And I'm not only preaching to you here, but we're going to post this on sermon audio, right? So for those of you somewhere out there on the internet who are hearing this one day, are you okay with your decisions? Have you lived your life well? And I'm not just talking about, you know, you raise kids and this and that. But can you live with yourself and say, in all things, I've never lied, I've never cheated, I've never broken God's commandments. And you're going to see yourself, you're going to say no. And most people will say, you know, right off front, you know, some people justify themselves. But a lot of people say, no, I make this mistake or this mistake. But it's funny, but I'm working on it. I'm going to get it better. And they don't realize they've been working on it all their what? Lives. You got to serve what? Someone. Human beings were made to what? Serve. I'll prove that to you. Has there ever been any culture that's been an atheistic culture? Ever in the history of humanity? Yes or no? This atheism is a brand new thing, really. Right? You go over to Mexico, they were worshipping the what? Sun and this and that. You go to Egypt, they were worshipping this. You go there, they were worshipping. Why is it that every culture worshipped? Have you ever thought? People say, oh, because man has always been superstitious, blah, blah, blah. That's the atheist answer, by the way. But the answer, the real answer is that we ration, we come up and we say, there has to be more than this what? Life. We're not that like the lion who lives and kills and eats and dies. But we think, don't we? We feel guilt, don't we? And so that we say, there's something more that has to be. Who created? And in the absence of God, then man makes up his own God. So that the sun was a god, and you know, the river is a god, and all these things were God. But man has always, listen, every culture has always what? Worshipped something or someone. Do you know why that is? Because we were meant to worship God. We are driven by an impulse to worship God. And I was sailing that on a missionary trip to Puerto Rico, in which I walked the island for 30 days preaching on the streets. And I talked to this guy who was an atheist, and I said, how can you answer this? And I told him this very same thing, and he sat there, he goes, I never thought of that. He goes, you're right, absolutely, every culture has worshipped something. I said, what does that say? And he says, they were all idiots. And I said, no. Think about it. He thought about it. He says, I know what your point is. He goes, I never thought of that. Every culture is always worship. We were meant to worship. And so it's funny that the person here tells me, I want to be free. I don't want to live under God's rules. I'm going to live under my own rules, and doesn't realize that if you're not living by God's rules, and you're living by your rules, you're living by your own passions, your own desires, your own lusts, guess what you're going to do? You're going to make decisions that you're not going to be very what? Happy with. Every single time. So that if you're going to serve someone, and you might as well serve what? God. And be at peace with yourself and be at peace with God. Amen?
Amen.
Is the gospel straight?
Yes.
Is the path straight? Yes or no?
Yes.
Who is the path?
Jesus
Christ. Can I make it any straighter for you? No. Can God make it any straighter for you? Who's the door?
Jesus.
Who's the way?
Jesus.
Who's the truth?
Jesus.
Who's the life?
Jesus.
Anything else is a lie and a what? Deception, according to Jesus, right? A thievery, right? Can John the Baptist have done a better job? No. Amen? Mark wants you to start with the gospel, the good news. Creation is in whom? Jesus Christ. You can be a new creation. Here's the good news. For all your freedom and all your autonomy and all the mistakes you've made, you can leave that all in the past and start a new life. Amen? Because according to Mark, everybody, verse 1, the beginning of the what? Of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen? Because we have a beginning to the good news, singular, in Jesus, our salvation. Amen? The Messiah, the Son of God. I pray that God is blessing you through already through the book of Mark, that you're excited about it, and that next week you would come and learn more about what God has for you. Amen? Let us stand, let us pray.